according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, so if you brought a Bible with you, turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Continuing our study in Daniel and Revelation, we are approaching the transition. Daniel is a 12-chapter book. I anticipate wrapping up between today, next week, and the following week. I anticipate wrapping up chapters 11 and 12, and then beginning Revelation on October 8th, I guess, when we return from our vacation. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves under the authority of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together to receive instruction, to study to show ourselves approved. Father, rightly dividing the word of truth, and I thank you for chapters such as Daniel chapter 11, that Father, the passage is filled with detail and specific information that we can look back to with the historical fulfillment. Father, I pray as we concentrate upon the spiritual fulfillment and the historical fulfillment of what has taken place, that we would not lose track of the imminent fulfillment of what is about to take place, the things that we anticipate and look forward to with great excitement and with great rejoicing. So, Father, we do ask for distractions to be set aside. We pray that you would hedge us about with your hedge of protection, shield us from those that would come in here to disrupt our services or bring us harm. And, Father, set aside distraction. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have a Daniel notebook, then you'll want to turn to page 25 then. Appreciate the additional copies that were made to get more of those available. If you don't have one, you can get one on your way out. This won't be absolutely necessary for you here this hour. Plus, we will have the PDF up on the screen for you to view as well. Chapter 11 continues where we left off last week in the content of chapter 10. We were left hanging for 21 verses, recognizing that this must be a pretty tremendous message. That, as we read about it in chapter 10, Daniel receives this message, and he receives it, and it was so distressing that he goes into a prayer and fasting mode for 3 weeks, for 21 days. He doesn't eat. He's in prayer and fasting and trying to determine what the meaning is, what the application is of this vision that he'd received. And Gabriel is dispatched to him to give him an understanding, but while he's on the way, Daniel gets waylaid. He gets ambushed, as it were, and he's held captive. And so we, in a sense, also have been held captive because we've been held captive for an entire chapter wanting to know exactly what was it that distressed Daniel so much. What was it that led him to be so overwhelmed? And this great dread that fell upon him here. Well, we're not told in chapter 10. In fact, we're forced to wait until chapter 11 before the actual detail of the chapter 10 vision is explained. And so that's where we are this morning. We're ready to develop out chapter 11, which is the explanation that Gabriel promised to give him in chapter 10. So we notice here at the end of chapter 10, in verse 19, Gabriel, the angel here, he said, "O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, 'May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come.'" This is a text that we dealt with last week, but it's one that gives us a glimmer of an insight, a glimpse, if you will, of the demonic forces behind the earthly political realm, that these are fallen angels that have sovereignty delegated under the administrative structure of Satan's evil cosmos world system. and that there is a mighty prince of Persia, but he is about to give way because the mighty prince of Greece is coming forth. And in this passage, we're given the divine viewpoint, we're given the biblical understanding of why the Greek conquest was so overwhelming, why it was so rapid, why it was so consuming, beyond, of course, the pattern that we have in chapter 2 with the four empires, and chapter 7 with the four empires, and even chapter 8 that describe that speedy one-horned goat that flew over the surface of the earth because it was running so fast. We're given God's viewpoint for why do empires rise and why do empires fall? And why is it that a nation can rise to prominence? Why is it that, for instance, the United States of America has such power in the world today? Well, if a secular historian views things only from an earthly standpoint, they're never going to have the whole picture. The Bible gives us an invisible world. It describes for us an invisible world that is no less real than the visible world that you and I can look at. And so this passage is vital for a lot of different reasons. But we get glimmers of it there. We had some teaching on that in our previous session. Finally, as the chapter concludes, he says, you know, I'm anxious to get back into battle. I'm anxious to get back on the front line. You know, front line troops, they hate being dispatched to the rear for any kind of reason. And he's here to encourage Gabriel, to give him strength, to explain the message. But he's got to get back into combat. And he knows that Michael is there presently holding down the fort, and he's got to get there to help. But then he says in verse 21, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. He'll stop long enough to give him a Bible class. And I spoke briefly about that writing of truth and how we don't precisely know what it is, but it appears to be a scripture record that's in the angelic realm, the content of which is then revealed to Daniel in the earthly realm. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And that's why Gabriel's in such a hurry to get back to the battle, because Michael is, in a sense, he's standing alone fighting the good fight. All right, then chapter 11. Here comes the message. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And this helps us to answer the question, is it possible for other nations to have elect angels ministering on their behalf on a national basis? And I believe this verse here gives us the answer, gives us a clue that yes, a Gentile nation can, under blessing by the influence of believers in their midst, can have angelic ministrations provided. So in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. All right, so there's four verses in context, and we'll take the time to break that down, and we'll detail it for you. In fact, your notes that are available here on page 25 and 26 will do a wonderful job in breaking down the various kings that you're going to encounter in this chapter. And you even have a table that's included. I clipped that from the Bible Knowledge Commentary on the different Ptolemies and the Seleucids that are featured here in this chapter. Now, this is a chapter that we can be greatly encouraged by because for us, we're viewing the majority of this chapter as past completed action. We're viewing the majority of this chapter as already being historically fulfilled. Even though at the time it was given, it was still yet future. It was still prophetic in nature. And hopefully we will be able to grasp that. The skeptic can't or won't. The Bible haters and the critics and so forth, those that refuse to acknowledge that God is the author of our scriptures, this is one of the passages that they view as their proof. Because it's too vivid. It's too detailed. You go through here verse by verse and you can spot the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria. And everything is so line by line and accurate with the historical record that their mind says, you know what? This couldn't have been written ahead of time. This must have been written after the fact. And this becomes their proof that there was a devout Maccabean Jew in the 1st or 2nd century B.C. and he posed as the historical Daniel and he wrote this book. Then he wrote this book basically as a fraud, purporting to be prophetic in the 6th century, but in reality it was written after the fact. Okay, you know, it'd be like you could write something today about all of yesterday's football games, but if you date it on Friday, you could pass yourself off as a prophet, or a psychic, or some kind of a fortune teller that can predict football scores. Imagine there's some money to be made that way if you truly could do that. But then someone looks at you and says, no, that was written on Sunday after all the games were completed on Saturday and you knew afterwards and you perpetuated this fraud. You'd be exposed that way. Well, this is the argument that the skeptics use, is that basically Daniel, the book of Daniel, is a fraud. It was just artificially put forth by this anonymous devout Maccabean Jew that wanted to pass himself off as a prophet. Well, first of all, it's a weak, lame excuse anyway, and you can use this chapter maybe as a basis to claim that, but all the other evidence thwarts that in its entirely. For example, that explanation does nothing to explain for the other areas that were yet future. It does nothing to explain Rome. It does nothing to explain the passage of the 70 weeks in chapter 9. It does nothing to explain how this pious Maccabean Jew could predict the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ to the very day, as we study that in chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It says nothing about the future unfulfilled parts of even this very chapter here, because this chapter goes beyond the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. This chapter goes into the future, from our perspective now, and deals with Antichrist. It deals with the great tribulation of Israel. That's why it was so distressing. Daniel saw hell unleashed. He saw the events that we associate with the tribulation of Israel. For you and I today, 2006 AD, that is still yet future. So the weak excuse of a first and second century authorship of Daniel, it doesn't solve the problem. In fact, it causes more problems than it purports to solve. It also, by the way, doesn't explain how it ended up in the Septuagint and how it ended up in the Hebrew canon. If it was written as late as it was, it would not have been in the Septuagint and it would not have been placed in the canon, the Old Testament canon, the way that it was there by the rabbis. All right, enough on that. Let's move on to the content here. The message of chapter 11 is Gabriel's explanation to Daniel of the message/vision that he received in chapter 10, and we already referenced that. In the first year of Darius's rule, Gabriel rose to be a strength and encouragement to him. Now, it is a legitimate text question to ask, who is the him? Is it Darius or is it Michael? Some would tell you that it was Michael, because he's mentioned in verse 21 of chapter 10, there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. And they would take it back to refer to Michael, your prince. In other words, that was the time when Gabriel was assigned to be Michael's partner. But I guess it's possible, but it's not as natural as accepting Darius as the object of the verb. Because the nearest antecedent is not Michael, the nearest antecedent is Darius, and it is in keeping with the context of how these angels are ministering behind the throne and ministering on behalf of the nations involved. And so I take this to be an encouragement and protection to Darius. The fact that a grace provision is being made here, even for a Gentile king, a king like Nebuchadnezzar, who becomes saved by virtue of Daniel's ministry and so forth, that elect angels are assigned at national levels. I trust that we're praying for our political leaders. We're commanded to pray for our political leaders. And we're told to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we might live a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And recognizing the nature of the angelic conflict for what it is, are we praying for the angelic protection of our president, of our elected leaders, of our Congress, of our Senate, and all the rest? I believe the hymn there references Darius the Mede. And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. And you wonder, these kings now are not going to have the advantage of angelic ministration, at least not from Gabriel, because Gabriel is going to be teaming up with Michael. And makes for an interesting story. Three more kings are going to arise in Persia. They're detailed for you in point three of your outline. We know historically who they were. Cambyses, Pseudo-Smyrnus, and Darius the First, Darius Hystapes. And for those of you that enjoy Persian history, then these names are going to be very familiar to you. Olmert is the author you're going to want to read. O-H-L-M-E-R-T, I think is how he's spelled. Great scholar on Persian history. We've got a copy of his book over here in the library. Olmsted. All right. Then a fourth king. He will gain great wealth. See, Darius's problem here is that he decides to attack Greece. That he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And why not? They had been successful everywhere else they'd conquered. They'd conquered, they joined up with the Medes, they'd conquered the Babylonians, they'd conquered the, they had victories over the Egyptians, they had victory everywhere they turned. And the Greeks were starting to become an issue for them, particularly after the Greeks stopped fighting each other. As long as they could play them against each other, they could kind of finance it, they could support Athens against Sparta, and they could kind of do some other things. But when the Athenian fleet destroyed the Persian fleet, and Greece was rather unified there, Persia started looking at Greece more as a threat than anything else. And so historically, we understand the reason for it, but with the divine viewpoint, do we understand the reason for it? God had already given a message that it would be a head of gold, a chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs and feet of iron. See, the God's calendar is playing out. And we want to understand the divine viewpoint, not just the human earthly activity. Then a fourth king. He will gain great wealth and attack Greece. Xerxes is how we know him. In the book of Esther, though, we know him as Ahasuerus. Ruled from 45 to 465 B.C. I love the name Xerxes just because it starts with an X. And Xavier. And then, you know, if I had more sons, I'd be tempted to name them Xerxes or Xavier or any of these other names that start with X. I just enjoy that. But Xerxes, great historical character. In our Bible, he's featured in the book of Esther, the husband there, that the king that Esther marries. The most powerful, influential, and wealthy of the four. During his reign, he fought wars against Greece. And you can, that's well documented, well covered, and if you're a history buff like I am, then this is nothing new to you. This ought to be pretty basic. But the fact that this is given in the detailed fashion that it's given in the 6th century ought to be extraordinary. See. Now, what happens next? A mighty king will arise and do as he pleases. In verse 3, we're introduced to this mighty king, Alexander the Great, is how history calls him. A mighty king will arise and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Keep in mind that the term authority in both Hebrew and in Greek, we're dealing with not just an earthly concept, but the term itself is employed for demonic powers. They're called rulers and authorities. Remember, when we struggle not against flesh and blood, but we struggle against rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. And he will do as he pleases. I want you to keep that phrase in mind because it's going to come up again later in this chapter. It comes up in the New Testament. We have the description of Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. And this is very much descriptive of Antichrist. Alexander the Great being a shadow, being a type, being a prefigure. Antiochus Epiphanes, likewise, being a shadow or a type or a prefiguring of Antichrist himself. Of course, they don't hold a candle to the ultimate fulfillment when in the tribulation that is going to be literally fulfilled. So this mighty king that arises and does as he pleases, we have the rise and fall of Alexander the Great right here in a single verse. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we already dealt with this in chapter 8. Because we had that goat that was running across at a rapid speed, and he had the single horn. And then after he killed the bear, remember what happened to that horn? The horn broke into four smaller horns. So this story has already been told in chapter 8 in that vision. It's being confirmed here in this vision. And, of course, history records that's exactly what happened. After Alexander died, no one successor could hold the whole Alexandrian Empire together, and they broke it up into four parts, and that's in your notes as well. If you turn back to the chapter 8 section, I won't review it this morning. What we're left with, though, here in chapter 11 is a description then of two out of those four parts that Alexander's realm was divided into. We're focusing in simply on the two that were in immediate proximity to Israel, to the Jewish people. Remember, Daniel is very concerned about the 70 years being complete, and he's very concerned about Israel being restored to their land, rebuilding the temple, occupying the land for blessing. And so the two out of the four that are mentioned here are the two that immediately border Israel. One is to the north, one is to the south. And so we've got the Seleucid Empire there in Syria that we have to focus on. We've got the Ptolemy Empire in Egypt that we want to focus on. But so we're not going to pay as much attention to the realm of Greece itself or to the Macedonian region, the other two of Alexander's four parts. We're not going to be concerned about those because this chapter is not concerned about those. This chapter is only concerned about these two that immediately border Israel. One of them is on the northern border, the other one's on the southern border. And that's why they're referred to here as the king of the north and the king of the south. All right. So as we go through this step by step, remember that the king of the north is from Syria, the Seleucid kingdom of Syria, and the king of the south is from Egypt, from the Ptolemy kingdom of Egypt. All right. If we keep that straight, then I think things can get simple after that. One thing I should say, though, that they're both Greek. All right. Let's not lose track of the fact that they're both Greek. Alexander's empire is a Greek empire, Hellenistic in culture, Greek in language. All right, the northern kingdom, it is a they're Syrians racially, many of them Arabic, many of them Persian and other types of Semitic peoples, but they are Hellenistic in their culture, Greek language. They are a Greek empire. Likewise, the Egyptians, they're not the racially they're the descendants of our Old Testament Egyptians, you know, Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the Old Testament, but this group of Egyptians here are under Greek command. They're under the Ptolemies. General Ptolemy was Greek, and the remainder of the Ptolemy line, starting with Ptolemy and ending with Cleopatra, it was a Greek empire that was controlling Egypt. The population was racially Egyptian, racially Arabic and African and so forth, but the government, the leadership was Greek. Okay, and we can't stress that enough because remember, it's the head of gold was Babylon. The chest of silver was Persia. The belly and thighs of bronze was Greece. And then the legs and the feet of iron is Rome. And so we're focusing on that Greek era of Gentile dominion over the Jewish people. And that's what this chapter zeroes in on. So we've seen increasingly in these chapters, we've seen the focus zoom in. Like a telephoto lens, we've zoomed in. And in the early chapters, we were given the whole big picture with four empires. But then starting in chapter 8, we zoomed in just on the Persian and Greek part of it. Now we're zooming in even more to look at two of the four Greek divisions after the death of Alexander. So in a point 6 in your outline, we get information here on the king of the south versus the king of the north. These terms refer to the division of Alexander's empire. Specifically, the king of the south is the Ptolemy ruler of Egypt. The king of the north is the Seleucid ruler of Syria. So you can read it and you can see how it's spelled. If my pronunciation is different from others you've heard, then you can see how it's spelled and you can follow along. This division was anticipated through the four heads of the leopard. Remember in chapter 7? We had the lion and the bear and the leopard. That leopard was a four-headed leopard. So once again, the message is consistent. Was anticipated through the four heads of the leopard and the four prominent horns on the goat from Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8. Alexander founded no dynasty of rulers since he had no heirs. His kingdom was divided and the empire was marked by division and weakness. And those four parts would go back and forth fighting each other more than anything throughout their history. Until eventually Rome comes along and says, thank you very much for fighting against each other. We'll just gobble you up one piece at a time and be done with you all. Rome was very happy to have an enemy that was divided. So that's what we deal with here with king of the south, king of the north. Now follow me, starting with verse 5, back to the text. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. That sounds like a lot of intrigue, doesn't it? We'll deal with that here in a moment. Verse 7, but one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. All right, that takes us through verse 9, verses 5 through 9, and then we move on to his sons in verse 10. Now, part of what you're going to need here is a scorecard, and that's why we put that table in there for you on page 25, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids in Daniel. And we've got a scorecard here. If you want to go through and correlate the secular names of these various kings, you can do so, and this table will help you to do just that. And you can track from Ptolemy 1, Ptolemy 2, all the way down through Ptolemy 6 here in this chapter. They're called soter. Can you imagine? You know what a soter is? It's a savior. It's where we get soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Jesus Christ is our soter. He sozo saves us from our sins. But here is a pagan king who takes the title of soter. How blasphemous is that? Then another king here, Philadelphia, or Philadelphus. And then Euergetes, the good worker. Philopator, the friend of the father. The Epiphanes. Epiphanes, you know, think about glory. Think about glorious. There's an Antiochus that takes that name as well. And then a Philometor is the last one there of your six various Ptolemies that are all king of the south, depending on what verse you're reading. Because, see, time is unfolding throughout this chapter, verse by verse by verse. You kind of got the sense of that as we read. There's a bit of a back and forth going on. There's an arranged marriage that takes place, but then that doesn't work out. And then something else takes place, and that doesn't work out. Then there's another invasion, and that kind of works. But then the invasion goes the other way. And while all this back and forth is going on, where's Israel? They're in the middle. That's right, they're in the middle. Because if the king of the south is going to go invade the king of the north, where he's got to go by? He's got to go by Jerusalem. He's got to go through Israel. Same thing if the king of the north is going to invade the king of the south. He's got to go right through Israel, right past Jerusalem. So this is very vital to the Jews. You can see why Daniel was so distressed when in chapter 10 he gets this vision and he sees all this murder and intrigue and warfare and chaos going on. Because he's waited 70 years as a captive in Babylon. He's waited 70 years to go back with his people. He never does go back. But his people get a chance to go back, and that's what they have waiting for them. It's a part of that belly and thighs of bronze. It's a part of what happens under Greek authority. Over on the Seleucid side of your table, you've got the Seleucids. On the Egyptian side, they kept it pretty basic. They just named everybody Ptolemy. But on the north side, they went back and forth between the two primary names, Seleucus. You've got four of them, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then Antiochus. You've got four of them in that list as well. And they go back and forth, and you see that there. Seleucus 1, Antiochus 1, Antiochus 2, Seleucus 2, Seleucus 3. Antiochus 3, Seleucus 4, Antiochus 4. Everybody see where I'm reading that from? Okay. So you've got your scorecard. That will help you verse by verse to track these particular kings that are involved. Now, the first soap opera. And I'm sorry, I just think of these as a cheap soap opera. You know, something they'd put on HBO or who knows what they would do with it today. But it was just as sordid back then as it is today in terms of the lust and the intrigue and everything else that takes place. And particularly when human beings get all caught up on the earthly side of things, as if it makes a difference, as if they're really the ones in charge anyway. I think you can develop a much greater relaxed mental attitude when you realize that Jesus Christ controls history. that he exalts kings and removes kings. You can have a peace and not be all in turmoil about some election day coming up in November and all about a panic about, ooh, what's going to happen if the wrong leader gets in there, see? How about if we relax, trust Jesus Christ to work his plan, and pray for whatever leader that ends up in there? Because we're not commanded just to pray for the ones we like or the ones we voted for. We're commanded to pray for kings and all who are in authority. By the way, thank you for your prayers last week. I met the mayor and the city council and was blessed to give the invocation at the city council meeting a couple Thursdays ago. So appreciate your prayers on that. All right, point 7 in your outline. The strong king of the south was Ptolemy the First, Soter, a general who served under Alexander. He was given authority over Egypt in 323 BC, proclaimed king of Egypt in 304. The commander that was referenced in verse 5 was Seleucus the First, Nicator, also a general under Alexander, who was given authority to rule in Babylon in 321. Originally, that's where the throne was in Babylon, but they would lose most of their eastern provinces. By the time you get to the era of the Maccabees and so forth, the Seleucid kingdom was really barely anything more than Syria itself, plus Asia Minor, the realm that we call Turkey today. In 316, when Babylon came under attack by Antigonus, another general, Seleucus sought help from Ptolemy Soter of Egypt. And, of course, what happens if you want that kind of help? There's always a price to pay. There's always, you know, sure, I'd be glad to help, but it always comes with a price. The world system, world's way of thinking. After Antigonus, after his defeat in 312, Seleucus returned to Babylon greatly strengthened. He ruled over Babylonia, Media, and Syria, and assumed the title of king in 305. Thus, Seleucus Nicator's rule was over far more territory than Ptolemy's. So, that's verse 5. Then verse 6, after some years they will form an alliance. And here's where we end up with a dynasty or Falcon Crest or one of those pathetic shows from the 80s. I apologize if you liked those shows in the 80s. I just insulted probably half the church. Oh, well. Shame on you. I won't tell. Every week you were home watching Dynasty. Okay. Maybe you've grown since then. All right, let's look at this marriage. They will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north. See, the nature of political marriages, arranged marriages, they were nothing unusual in the ancient world. Your typical marriage was an arranged marriage between people of all social levels. But when you're dealing with kings, you're dealing with nations, they become that much more important because the alliances then are formed on a national and even an international basis. So when Ptolemy dies, this is point 8 in your notes, dies in 285 BC, and then Philadelphus, his son, rules. Meanwhile, Seleucus was murdered, and his son, Antiochus Soter, ruled, probably the one who murdered him, or at least paid for it to be done. And then Seleucus' grandson, Antiochus II, Theos. Now, you thought Soter was a blasphemous name. What is a Theos? God. He takes the title of Theos. He takes the title of God. Not unusual. Most of the Oriental kings viewed themselves as God. Pharaoh claimed to be the earthly manifestation of Ra, the sun god, and they demanded not just obedience, political obedience, and military service and taxes, but they demanded reverence and worship as the avatar of God on earth. So he takes this name, takes the name Theos. Antiochus II, Theos, ruled in Syria. Ptolemy II and Antiochus II were bitter enemies, but finally, after some years, they entered into alliance in about 250. This alliance was sealed by the marriage of Ptolemy II's daughter, Berenice. Now, there's a name. Berenice. Problem is, though, is she becomes part of the intrigue. The marriage, however, did not last, for Laodice, whom Antiochus had divorced in order to marry Berenice, had Berenice killed. Right? See, that's a problem. You want to arrange a marriage to seal the agreement, to form the treaty, to have this partnership and this working between Ptolemy, Egypt, and Seleucid. But see, the problem is that this king already has a wife. And although polygamy was not unknown. It was not typically practiced by the Greeks. And in fact, that was one of their arguments against Alexander that led Alexander to be in some disfavor, was all the women he took. So the answer here is to go ahead and divorce Laodice and allows him to marry Berenice. But see, that is a problem. The first wife doesn't like getting divorced for the second wife. Understandable? So you see why I'm talking about Dynasty and Falcon Crest and all the other soap operas of our time. So she has Berenice killed. The language there is that she is handed over or given up. She will be given up, it says in verse 6. That's the language of betrayal. That's the language of execution. Our Lord was handed over. He was delivered up. He was betrayed, of course, and he died on the cross for our sins. Laodice then poisoned Antiochus II and made her son, Seleucus II, Callinicus, made him king. What a wonderful family. You know, you wonder, what were their family gatherings like? So she not only did she murder her replacement, but then she poisoned her now ex-husband and then set her own son up as the new king. Okay? Now, all of this intrigue, all of this is common in the ancient world. This is a lot of times this is why a king would name his heir, would name his co-regent, would name his successor, so that the assassination target would be shifted a bit. You know, he wouldn't necessarily be the one that would be targeted. It would be the heir apparent who was much more subject to that kind of harmful attention, as it were. It was kind of a self-defense mechanism. But once again, human beings involved in the process that think they know what's going on, that think they're controlling the rise and fall of kings, we don't. Jesus Christ controls history. Daniel already told Nebuchadnezzar that. He installs kings. He removes kings. The only reason Antiochus here was poisoned and allowed to be removed from office, and the only reason why Seleucus III was able to step into that office, was because of God's sovereign control over every step of the way. I trust that you and I can find confidence in this and be encouraged. That because, see, as Americans, we get blind as well. We think that we've got... you know, that we vote and we put in through the election process, we have our own leaders that we put in there. Who controls history? Say, and we can have confidence that his plan is going forth for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. All right, verses 7 and 8. You've got your scorecard there as well. Under point 9, Berenice's brother, Ptolemy 3, euergetes. That's a good worker. The prefix you meaning good or well, and ergetes, one of our energy words, to do the work. He was a good worker, at least that's what he was named. Succeeded. You wonder sometimes, did they get those names at birth? Did they get those names when they became king? Usually it was when they became king, or later on they get those names, like the Great. Alexander the Great. Do you get that name ahead of time? Can you request that yourself? Or do you get named that after you're dead? Well, you are Gates. Succeeded his father and set out to avenge the death of his sister Berenice. Now this is the nature of revenge. Where does it end? Because if you're going to get revenge for the murder of Berenice, then their family is going to get revenge on you for the murder of who it was you had to kill, you see, and the back and forth and the back and forth, and they think they're going to bring peace to the Middle East today. When everything is all revenge for this, revenge for that, revenge for this, and revenge for that. Where does that stop? It stops at Armageddon when Jesus Christ comes and puts an end to all of it. Well, brother's got to take care of sister. That's how that works. If you've got big brothers that take care of little sisters, that's how that works. We don't recommend murder. But we do recommend that you take care of your little sister, right? Take care of your little sister. It's the way it works. So that means warfare. Succeeds his father and sets out to avenge the death of his sister. He was victorious over the Syrian army, put Laodice under death, and returned to Egypt with many spoils. And that's all detailed there in verses 7 and 8. See, now the Bible is describing this centuries ahead of time, but our history records describe this after the fact. And we can correlate these verses with a remarkable precision. So remarkable, as I mentioned, the skeptics hate it. And they say, this is too accurate. It must have been forged. It must have been written after the fact. Verses 9 and 10. Have we gone this far yet in our reading? The latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. Then verse 10, his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude into the hand, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. So there's the victory that takes place there in verse 11. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. See, the defeat is such that it motivates this response here in terms of pride, his heart lifted up. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on again with a great army and much equipment. See, what do you do as a response to a defeat? You lick your wounds, you crawl back into your den, and you rearm. You rearm. What do you think Hezbollah's doing right now? They're rearming. They're increasing their numbers. They're increasing their multitudes. All right, we didn't do so well that time. Let's go get more. We'll do better next time. It's back and forth, back and forth. And you wonder, was this written in the 5th century, 6th century B.C., or was this written today? With respect to conflict in the Middle East. All right, so we have more information. Point 10 in your outline. After this humiliating defeat, Seleucus II, Callinicus. See, nobody likes to lose. How insulting is it when you lose? Particularly when you told your people that you're a god. Now, if you're a president and your approval rating tanks, well, that's one thing. But if you're passing yourself off as a god, and you lose in battle? How humiliating is that? Well, you've got to redeem yourself. You've got to prove that you really are mighty, that you're worthy of worship. Your people have to not only serve you and pay your taxes, but they have to worship you. And that's not going to happen if you keep losing it in war. Okay? We don't like losers. We don't worship losers. We figure out pretty quickly that these losers aren't really gods. And so, obviously, the answer is to win. So he sought to invade Egypt, but he was unsuccessful. After his death, fell off his horse of all things, he was succeeded by his son, Seleucus II, who also takes the name Soter, Savior. And his son, who was killed by conspirators while on a military campaign in Asia Minor. Then a brother, Antiochus III. Now this is one that gets the title, the Great. And you get that after you're dead, when everybody compares you to everybody else and says, you know what, you were pretty much the best of the Antiochuses that were out there. Number three was the best of them all. Became ruler in 223 at 18 years of age. He reigned for 36 years. All right, so that's who we're focused on mainly. Antiochus III, the Great. Antiochus III, the Great. And he's featured in verses 10 and 11. He's featured in verse 13. He's featured in verses 15 through 19. He's a primary figure in this chapter. And he's a great figure in Greek history, in Seleucid Greek history. All right. The rest of this, I'm trying to skim. I don't want this whole message today to be a history lesson. I'm hoping that the spiritual impact of this sinks in. Because yes, we approach it on a historical basis because we're living in the 21st century. We can look back and see this all fulfilled. But this ought to be the encouragement for us as we look forward to the parts that haven't been fulfilled yet. Now, if you've got a handful of verses on the one hand that are fulfilled, literally, directly, immediately, and then you've got these other verses on the other hand, and they haven't been fulfilled yet, what are we led to conclude? You got this, and you got this. Okay? Now, some would tell you that, well, these were just mistakes. That whoever this imposter was, he got these parts, he forged correctly, and he got these parts right, but this is, he got wrong, or he didn't know what he was talking about, and so forth. He was just making that stuff up. We don't expect that they're going to get fulfilled. That's the wrong way to look at it. The better way to look at it, the consistent way to look at it, is to say, look, these were fulfilled, every last one, to the nth degree, to the very detail. And so we expect these likewise will also be fulfilled, literally, perfectly, 100%. And so the elements in chapter 11 that have not yet been fulfilled, we're talking about Antichrist, tribulation of Israel, things that are yet future. We don't doubt them. We don't grow weak in our faith and say, I guess they're not going to happen. They are going to happen. And they are just as sure and just as vivid and just as accurate and detailed as the ones that have happened for us already prophetically. Remember, we have the advantage of hindsight looking back and still looking forward. But at the time this was given, all of it was looking forward. Every last verse was looking forward. And so it's not appropriate for us, given our vantage point, to then start picking and choosing between the verses to say, well, this was accurate and this wasn't. It's all accurate because it's all God ahead of time telling us what's going to take place. And this goes to an overall principle in terms of hermeneutics. You know, the Old Testament said a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Lo and behold, a virgin conceived and bore a son. The Old Testament said that he would come in humble, riding on a colt. He came in humble, riding on a colt. So that he would be cut off from his people. He was cut off from his people. That he was hung on a cross. See, and all that was fulfilled. We don't have any problems with all that. We can look back in history and see Jesus Christ on a cross, April 3rd, 3380. Past completed action. But the Old Testament had twice as much to say about Second Advent and then what it said about First Advent. Second Advent, when he comes back in Armageddon to destroy Antichrist and the forces of darkness, when he comes back to sit on the throne of David, when he comes back to rule, the Old Testament prophecies of Second Advent, we expect no less than literal, exact, vivid fulfillment. And it's the only way to handle those prophecies consistently. All right, we will resume this next week. I want to highlight one last thing for you here, though. Browse with me in chapter 11, starting in verse 5. Just scan your eye down the page with me. In verse 5, we've got King of the South. In verse 6, King of the South, King of the North. Verse 7, King of the North. Verse 8, King of the North, King of the South. King of the South, verse 11, King of the North. Are you scanning with me here? King of the North, King of the South, King of the North. And we're scanning on down. But I want you to spot something, because we get to a critical point as we're scanning on down through all these kings back and forth. King of the North, King of the South, King of the North, King of the South, all the rest. We get to verse 36. And look what jumps out of the page at you. It ought to jump out of the page at you. Maybe if no one highlights this, then you just skip over and you don't pay attention. But this should jump out of the page at you. It should slap you. Because we're going back and forth. King of the North, King of the South, King of the North, King of the South. We get to verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper. And you're left saying, well, wait a minute. Is this King of the North or is this King of the South? Say, you lost me here. I was doing the back and forth. I was following. It was like a tennis match, right? Left, right, left, right. I'm doing the back and forth. I'm following King of the North, King of the South. I'm reading my scorecard. And all of a sudden, I get to this verse 36, and it says, and the king will do as he pleases. And you're left to say, wait a minute. Who's that? What's going on there? All right? That is a marker. That is a text marker. That allows you in the text to say, there's a shift taking place. I call it a prophetic shift. There is something different that's happening, and it starts right there in that verse. And it's not a matter for me and my own creativity and my own, you know, imagination to make up and say, here's this mystical understanding of a text. It's the text itself that puts a marker in there that demands an accurate exegete to stop and say, this is different. This is different from what preceded it. This is not King of the North versus King of the South. This is something else, and we have to handle this separately than what we've been handling before. It's a text marker, and it gives you the authority to do that. The text itself gives you the authority to do that as an exegete, as an expositor of the Word of God. And so we will deal with that next week, and we will see that all of this back and forth, all this intrigue, all of the manipulations that take place, culminating with epiphanies Antiochus Epiphanes, what a creep of history he was. But he was simply a foreshadowing of Antichrist yet to come. And so everything we study about Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews made fun of him. They changed his name to Epimenes. They changed him from the glorious one to the madman. They called him Epimenes instead of Epiphanes. But when you understand him and what he did to defile the temple and all the things that he did in his abomination, we understand what's yet to come with Antichrist and his abomination, the abomination of desolations that will defile the tribulational temple and set the stage for Armageddon. That will be what we'll have to focus on next week. As I mentioned, we have next week and the following Sunday in order to conclude chapter 11 and chapter 12 before our two-week break. I really want to wrap up this book before the two-week break so that when we come back, we can start fresh and begin Revelation chapter 1. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We do thank you for your faithfulness to guide us in these studies. And Father, we thank you for the encouragement to view the vividness of these messages and how they were given centuries before they happened, how the historian can detail the exact way that they did happen. Father, it should not amaze us. It should not surprise us. It's a testimony to how accurate you are in the things you decree. But Father, by virtue of this, the skeptics hate it. They reject your authorship of it. This is a passage that's in heavy dispute. I pray, Father, that you would motivate us, equip us to be defenders of the faith, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all but delivered to the saints. Equip us, Father, to highlight the real issues in this chapter that are not the historically fulfilled issues in the Greek era, but those matters that are looking forward to hell on earth, Father, when you decree that the gates of hell themselves will be opened and every demon floods this planet. Father, there's dark days ahead, and I pray that we as church-age believer priests might proclaim the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Motivate us, Father, as we see the day approaching. Father, I thank you for these believers. I thank you for this study, and I pray that you'd be with us as we go forth. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.